We continue in our lengthy series, Route 66, survey of every Bible book, taking one Bible book at a time, and tonight is the 56th of the 66 books. So we've crested the top of the mountain, sliding down the other side as we cover the book of Titus. Make your way to Titus. If you need an outline, hold up your hand. Everyone needs an outline. Titus, if you remember, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, make up a trilogy known as the pastoral epistles. The books don't call them that, but theologians throughout the ages have called them the pastoral epistles because it's about church order. It's about who the pastor is to be, who the people are to be, how they're to work together, work with one another. And folks, in a day when the local church in America seems to wet a collective finger, hold it in the air, see which way is the wind blowing to determine the direction that we'll go, which way we'll drift, really. A clear and compelling word on how to do church is certainly needed. In many local churches and denominations, maybe most, and I don't know that that is an overstatement, orthodoxy has been replaced by pragmatism. What works, that's what we'll do. Ministry has been displaced by entertainment. Can we wow the crowd? Evangelism has been reinvented to what attracts a crowd. Holiness has been defined by what is most appealing to the world. God help the American church as these are not good days for the American church. What in the world ever happened to prophetic preaching, to selfless ministry, to brokenhearted evangelism, to passionate prayer, to rich fellowship, koinonia, that is, shared lives in Christ? It seems to have gone by the wayside. From what I understand and what I hear that's going on in churches in this day, even as recently as the last week or so, in chatting with a pastor, that it's all about control, it's all about who's running the show, and I want my way, and it's my way or the highway. And pastors are just as guilty as laity for walking in that type of spirit, that type of flesh. When it comes to the American church, it seems like God has left the building. And let us never be anything but people of the book. What does the text say? And when it comes to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that is what does the text say about how we're to do church. So we've looked at 1st and 2nd Timothy already. Preached through both of them. Check that. I don't think I've ever preached through 2nd Timothy. Preached through 1st Timothy sometime back. Just preached from 1st Timothy a week ago. But tonight is Titus. So if you make your way to Titus, of course, on our outline, the first thing that we're going to consider is an overview of the book of Titus. And Titus is all about church order, just like the other two pastoral epistles. But it's got a little bit different scenario in that 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to young Timothy, who was pastoring one church. Now, to be sure, he was pastoring the one church which was more influential than any church in the New Testament, namely the church at Ephesus. Five books were written to Ephesus: Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Revelation. Am I forgetting one? Four books, I guess, were written to Ephesus. But that's by far more than any other local church. This was a church that had real clout, real opportunity, and in fact took advantage of it until later in the first century when John wrote in AD 95 to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 2, I have one thing against you. What was that one thing? You have left your first love. They'd grown very cold in their hearts towards the thing of God. Oh, they were still functioning. Outwardly, it looked like they were still a thriving local church. But the Spirit of God knew and overshadowed the Apostle John to tell them, you've left your first love. Well, so Timothy was in that context. Titus was in an altogether different one in that he was overseeing multiple infant churches, very small churches, without any influence to speak of other than those within their own congregation. So I don't know the number. No one knows the number. But let's just say there were 20 small gatherings of people all over the island of Crete. Now, this is significant because it was a massive task. It was a massive task for Timothy. He was young. He was pastoring the largest church in the world at that time, the most influential. So he had his plate full. But it was equally difficult for Titus, although not as young, older, more seasoned than was Timothy. And yet Titus had to cover all of this. Now, notice how separated Crete is. In fact, other than Cyprus, and I would argue that Crete has more water between it than any of the other mainland areas, Crete was more stranded, more isolated than any other place where local churches had been planted and were growing. And notice I said churches, multiple. And so one guy, Titus, was left on this island, see, at that day, in the middle of nowhere. I mean, you're not going anywhere. You can't swim that distance. You actually have to have a ship. A little rowboat's not going to make it that distance, at least not safely. And so Titus is on the side. He is the number one go-to guy, theologian, church planner, pastor, missionary, pretty much doing the job himself on an entire island, folks, that is 160 miles long and 35 miles wide at its widest point. It was half the size, half the landmass of Israel. Now, Israel is not large, but for one guy to cover all of that, this was an unbelievable task. Having studied the book of Titus much in the last week or two, I would almost argue that Titus was possibly the number one trusted guy by the Apostle Paul. He could not just leave anyone in Crete. It was too big a job. It required the most faithful of the faithful. It required the most dutiful of all those who will follow their duty and live responsibly. That is who Titus was and what he had to accomplish, a huge task for him. So Paul went to this island on his second missionary journey. It's likely, however, that there were already bands of believers spread out all over Crete. Why would you guess there were already believers in Crete before Paul got there on his second missionary journey? Any thoughts on why? Because in Acts chapter 2, it lists all of those places where people were gathered hearing Peter preach the gospel. And Crete was one of those specifically identified. And we can speculate, and that's all it is, that there were those from Crete who made that pilgrimage for Passover back to Jerusalem who were gathered. Spirit of God says that there were those there from Crete. They heard it in their own language. They heard the gospel in their own language as they were given the gift of languages. And we can speculate and reasonably believe that, in fact, there were those who were saved and went back to their homeland in Crete, and believers were there very likely before the second missionary journey. We don't know that, but it's certainly not beyond the scope of reasonableness that was the case. And so Paul knew that Titus could be trusted, that he was going to oversee initially multiple small congregations. How do we know that? Because the text tells us that. If you'll notice in chapter 1 in verse 5 of Titus, for this cause, because you share in the same common faith, verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace. For this cause, I'm leaving you in Crete. I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are wanted, the things that are needed. Ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. In the way that I had appointed you, the hoops you had to jump through, the faithfulness you had to demonstrate, the theological acumen that you needed to have, these men need to have as you are ordaining them in the various places in Crete. And so he had a job to tackle. Paul knew that he couldn't possibly cover the entire island himself. And this particular verse, chapter 1 and verse 5, is really the one single verse where those who hold to elder rule, that is a plurality of elders ruling the church, put a whole lot of weight on this. And yet this verse does not necessarily speak to that. Oh, yes, it could. To be intellectually honest, to be biblically consistent, it could mean that. That is, it could mean go to the various churches and appoint multiple elders in each one of those churches. But grammatically, it could absolutely equally mean go to the various churches and make sure that each one of them has an elder, hence the plurality, elders, because the plurality of churches. It's not go to one church and appoint elders. It's go to all of the churches and appoint elders. So the plural goes with the plural. And so it very well could be that, in fact, one pastor in that church. Of course, I'm not against elder rule, but I think, and I've preached on this at length, I think Scripture bears out a better picture, a better paradigm, if you will, for church government being a single headship, lowercase h. Of course, Christ is the head. And also another thing, even though I'm not against elder rule, I don't believe there's there's all the support that others give to this. Another thing about this, the verbs, notice in verse 5, it says set in order, set in order in verse 5, as well as ordain elders. Those are subjunctive. Those are not imperatives. Those are not commands, you must do this. Those are as you go to these churches. Subjunctive is hypothetical. You don't know, Titus, I don't know. You don't know that there are going to be qualified men. There may only be women in these various places who have been saved. There may be brand new believers who are men who are not qualified, because that would make them a novice. That would make them a new believer. You're not qualified. And so it's in the subjunctive, the Spirit of God. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration. That is the actual word. The grammar itself was inspired of the Lord. And these are subjunctive verbs. They're not imperative verbs. And so, in fact, it very well could be that not any given church had any elders, because it could be that there were some who were not qualified. Now, Titus, a Gentile believer, according to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, likely won to Christ by Paul. We see that in chapter 1. If you'll notice, Paul, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And then in verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Now, he referred to Timothy in that way, and yet there's some evidence that Timothy was actually won to the Lord at the feet of his grandmother and his mother, Eunice and Lois. Possibly they sowed the seed, they watered the seed, and then Paul was the one who was actually involved in seeing the harvest come to pass. And it very well could be the same thing with Titus, but probably it's more likely that Titus, being a Gentile and not having the exposure to the gospel that Timothy had at such a young age, it very well could be that Paul just gave Titus the gospel firsthand, and he was saved. And so, very likely, he was won to the Lord by Paul, and he served alongside Paul in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 8:23 tells us that. And in addition to this, Paul mentions Titus by name 9 times in 2 Corinthians. Now, it's something for Paul to have mentioned you a time or two. And we see that in various books. Of course, he mentioned Timothy. He mentioned Silas. He mentioned Barnabas. But in one book, he identifies Titus by name 9 times. That is the type of relationship Paul and Titus had. Think about all the other heroes of the faith in the New Testament, Paul and Silas and in Barnabas. But Titus was just as much so, if not more so, than any of those other ones. He was his go-to guy in what is arguably the most difficult situation that he could find. He was on the island of Crete. What common word did derive from the island of Crete? Cretans or Cretans. In other words, morons, abominable, evil, wicked people. They were known for that. And Paul said, oh, by the way, Titus, you're my number one go-to guy. You can do it better than anyone else. I want you to go to this place filled with demonic people. Really, it's the idea. People who are nuts, who are whacked out. And not only go there, but minister to churches all over thousands of square miles. And you're going to be the only go-to guy. And they're not going to like you. They're Gentile heathen. And yet you're to take the gospel. An unbelievable task, humanly speaking. And yet Paul entrusted this to this guy. I tell you, my respect, my esteem for Titus has just gone through the roof in the last many days. Okay. The geography was tough. The depravity was serious. Great obstacles he had. Who wrote it? Well, as you know, as I've been indicating, the Apostle Paul, the human author, chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us a lot of that. And like the letters to Timothy, this letter includes Paul's credentials as an apostle. Why? If he was that close to Titus, and he had just left Titus months earlier, why did he need to say an apostle, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, again, he didn't do it for the sake of Titus. He did it for the sake of those Titus to whom Titus would be ministering and witnessing, so that they would know that Titus has been given an apostolic commission, an apostolic calling. An apostle is the one who actually told him to be doing what he is doing. And so he was ministering under the auspices of the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul himself. After offering numerous reasons to hold to the Pauline authorship for 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, I like what Charles Ryrie wrote when he summarized it. He summarized it by saying, there's no argument against Pauline authorship that does not have a reasonable answer. Ryrie raised many of the arguments, although they were so shallow, any one of us could have knocked the legs out from underneath that table. I mean, it was pretty easy. And of course, the letters themselves claim, none of them have a reasonable answer, and the letters themselves claim to have been written by Paul. So, no, just literally no credible evidence, and nothing that is not easily addressed. These are softballs that are being tossed, not too hard to hit out of the park. So Paul was the author. When was it written? Not as easy to discern as who wrote it. We know that 2 Timothy was Paul's final letter because he was ready to be offered. The time of his departure is at hand. He knew that. And Titus was written before that. And it's believed that it was written between Paul's house arrest, that imprisonment, and then he was released for months or maybe even a handful of years before he was sentenced to the dungeon when 2 Timothy was written. And so for the sake of this study, we're going to say 66 AD, AD 66. And how do we know this? Well, church fathers tell us that, and the timeline of Paul's life tells us that. And we know to a great degree the writing based upon knowing for sure the writing of many of the other books. So to some degree, we discern the dating of Titus by figuring it out by the dating of the other books and where he was. We are not as sure. It could literally be anywhere from 62 to 67 AD. Pretty wide time frame on the writing of Titus. But as would be the case, unlike other books, the writing, the dating of this book, I can't come up with any compelling reason why it matters. There are some books, can you think of some books that it absolutely matters to the interpretation? What was that? Can't hear it. Daniel. Oh, the timing of the book of Daniel is everything. Nehemiah is everything. Revelation is everything for the interpretation. You will literally go down two different paths if you get the date of the writing for the book of Revelation incorrect. We'll be covering that in our final book. But the dating for the writing of Titus is not as critical. Oh, there is a date, but because we don't know it, does not really affect the interpretation of the content of the book. And so wanted to share that as well. Okay, the outline of the book of Titus. As was the case with so much of the time in so many places in first century churches, false teachers sought to sow false doctrine legalism, licentiousness, that is sin, into the early church. And Titus, the best choice to stay in Crete, to ordain elders, to strengthen the churches, that's because being a Gentile, he understood. Now, here's a key point. Why was Titus actually the very best person to be in Crete? He was a Gentile, so he understood Gentile depravity, lasciviousness. He saw that growing up. Maybe he was a part of that when he was growing up or as a young adult. But he also understood the legalism of the Judaizers because he attended the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, according to Galatians 2:1. So he was trained in every issue that he would face in being a pastor, really being a bishop, because he was overseeing multiple newly ordained pastors on the island of Crete. So Titus, the choice of Titus, it could not have been better. He was perfectly qualified and a candidate for that. Paul trusted him as much as he did anyone. And so, okay, I've belabored that. The first thing we're going to consider then is chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, the character and qualities of church leaders. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Interesting, folks. Parenthetically, I just noticed this myself. Notice at the end of verse 3, who is qualified as our Savior? At the end of verse 3, God is. Who is qualified as our Savior at the end of verse 4? Therefore, if A equals B, B equals A. And so you see a clear indication of the deity of Christ. It's just everywhere throughout Scripture. But I wanted to point it out just as I stumbled across it just now. I hadn't even noticed it in my study. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of profligacy, that is of unruly living, or a riotous living, or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober-minded, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the gainsayers, the opposers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, that is the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, that is, they lead whole families astray, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. They can maybe they can get an offering out of those people or something if they dupe them. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, we're not sure when it says in verse 13, this testimony is true, that the one of their own said it, and it's true that he said it, or that what he said is actually true. But history would tell us both of those are true. It is true that the people of Crete were known as lazy, gluttons, evil beasts. That is true. And it's also true that one of their own people said as much. And so probably both is part of the meaning of this is true. Wherefore, verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind, their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. And so let's break down chapter 1 quickly. First of all, we see a theological introduction, verses 1 through 4, and what an introduction that was. Paul preached, really, this greeting. And verse 2, if you'll notice, verse 2 brings out, in hope of eternal life, that speaks of evangelism. And it says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. That's edification. He's strengthening them, and he's encouraging them. He's offering them hope to keep to stay faithful in light of their one day being in the presence of the Lord. So right out of the gate, he immediately gives them a theological introduction, gives Titus, who would then share that with the people. And then verses 5 through 9, a practical commission. Of course, in verse 5, I've alluded to that already. Paul commissioned Titus to select, to ordain elders, to lead these various churches. Of course, not every location with a believer or two or three or a dozen may not all have qualified men, which is what the rest of chapter 1 describes. But those who do, ordain these men, choose them. They need to have a proven track record. They need to have a good report within the body, outside the body, just like the qualifications, the qualities of any church leader. And then verses 10 through 16, we see a forceful exhortation. Notice in verse 10, many are unruly, vain talkers. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Basically, they are to be removed. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. Paul told Titus that these false teachers must be silenced. That is, they are to be sharply rebuked. Notice in verse 13, it says, wherefore, rebuke them sharply. That's an imperative. That verb is an imperative. That is a command of action. Titus, you go to those places, you find out where all of this heresy is generating, who's bringing this to the forefront, and you openly and publicly rebuke these guys. You say to them that is heretical, whatever it is they were teaching. Very likely they were teaching a works righteousness, just like was the case with the Galatians, and you're to call them out and you're to rebuke them. In fact, you are to even put them out if it comes to that, as we see in other places. Now, chapter 2, characters and qualities of church members among themselves. Chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become or make for sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The aged women likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. And by the way, young ladies, in verse 4, to love their husbands, that's a noun, to be husband-dash lovers, whereas in verse 4, to love their children is an adjective describing how they're to be toward their children. And that's because your husband, what were once two, have now what? Become one. You are one with him in the Lord. And that is permanent until death do us part. And so it's more relative to your husbands. It's who you are relative to your children. It's what you do. Do you appreciate the distinction there? And that was not accidental. The Lord had that written that way on purpose. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, in other words, not talking back, not purloining, that is, not being lazy on the job, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Don't give an opportunity for someone to despise you. Instead, let them revere, let them respect you, because you have been given apostolic authority in these things. Now, very specifically, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we see instructions for the various age divisions, the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men. Much specificity in this, but it's not within the scope of this survey, this Bible book survey, to tear each word apart any more than I did with the pastors. But I tell you, it is a meaty study. If you really want to get a handle on some weighty material and some rich meal, do a word study and a grammatical contextual study on verses 1 through 8, and it will really fill you up. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, instructions for servants. Of course, at that time, it very well could have been like a true slave ownership. We'll see that with Philemon, the book of Philemon. In our context, it certainly would apply to employees and how they are toward the employers, how they are to the boss at work. And how are they to be? They're to showcase the gospel. They are to put it on display. And we'll see more about that in chapter 3. And then verses 11 through 15, instructions for all. In short, this is saying that our lives are brief. Make the most out of it. In verses 11 through 15, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing. And so make sure you are that the people zealous of good works. Verse 14, time is growing short. Folks, I only have one opportunity to make a first impression, right? And so do you. Only one opportunity to make a first impression on that coworker, on that neighbor. And it very well could be, Hebrews 13 says, I could be entertaining who? And I not be aware of it. An angel. I want that angel to give a good report. Amen. And so live in such a way. You're planning for a century, but you're living that he could call you home today, and you will be prepared to go. I like this well-known, oft-quoted adage, only one life twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I tell you, that's a good rhyme to really direct your life. And that's really what it's saying here. Our lives are in Christ, and there's only one, and it's only for a little while, just a moment, and it's soon going to be passed. But what I do in his name now, that will last, and that will last for all eternity, i.e., there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And not unto me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing, verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. And so whatever you do, do for him, do it now and for his glory. And then chapter 3, we see the characters and qualities of church leaders and members in the world or in the eyes of the world. So it was church leaders before the church, church members among one another, and now leaders and members as it relates to the world out there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind, that is, the congregation, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. In other words, you're just showing off, is all that's saying. Speaking of that, before I finish, boy, does that ever ring a bell? When I first started learning the doctrines of grace, my first exposure, I was in my mid-20s or so, 26, 27, 28, hadn't been saved long, and learning the various aspects of the sovereignty of God. And in those early young adult man years, sometimes winning the argument was the goal. You know what I'm saying, men, back in those days? And the goal was not communicating truth. I mean, the spirit wanted that, but the flesh was weak. And after debating this with various people and being contentious and all, my late wife said, "Vic, you know that all of that is nothing more than just showing off. It's just showing off. All of these guys, all of you guys are just seeing who can clobber who with more and better theology and all." And I thought, why don't you just nail me to the cross next time? It'd be easier. And that's what it says right here. I mean, she could see it. I didn't see that, but she saw that. So it's not profitable. Yeah, that's right. Verse 9. But avoid foolish questions. And Gina, I read that. It's vain. Into verse 9. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. In other words, he's not even living what he says that he believes. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me at Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, Apollos, on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. In other words, work hard. Pay your own way, is what it's saying. All that are with me, greet thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Chapter 3, character, qualities of the church members outside. First of all, show respect to all. That's what verses 1 through 3 says. It specifically has to do with leaders in society, but this says put the congregation, verse 1, in mind of these things. Don't speak evil of any man. Verse 2, wow. It's speaking about politicians, the leaders, the governors, and folks, we as the people of God must recapture the grace of showing humility, manifesting that kindness, reverence, respect, even toward those with whom we don't agree. Why is that? Because Romans 13 says the civil authorities are ordained of God. Who was in charge when Paul wrote that to the Romans? Yeah, Nero. Not Nero yet, but the Caesars. Nero was just right around the corner, and it still applied when Nero came in. The Caesars were in charge. Well, if the command to the Romans was to do that, how much more should it even apply to those of us who actually do have a legitimate voice in how our system goes? It is not roll over and play dead. It is not be a scaredy rabbit. It is do what you do, say what you say with a great measure of gravity and respect. That's what the text says. It clearly says, verse 2, do not speak evil of anyone. Don't brawl, but be gentle and meek. Because verse 3 says, when you were lost, you did those things. That's just, you were hateful and you hated one another. But you're not that way now. So put them, the congregation, in remembrance of that so they won't be like that. That's one of the ways that you're to be toward the world, is to be respectful. Do lost people have worth? Yes, of course. They're created in the image of God. They have more worth than any other. People have more worth than all the rest of the created order. And so since God says He's created man in His image, even if they don't cross their T and dot their I like you, that does not give you an allowance to have a hateful spirit. That does not ordain the gospel when you like that or when I'm like that. Verses 4 through 8 showcase the gospel. Obeying verses 1 through 3 is one of the ways a believer displays the reality of that. So as I put in mind, as I have in my mind verses 1-3, then what I'm doing is I'm allowing someone to listen to verses 4-8, namely that God is kind and he's loving, and it's not by your works of righteousness, verse 5, but it's according to his mercy. And what does he do? He sheds on us abundantly, verse 6, that kindness and that forgiveness through Christ. And in verse 7, I'm justified by his grace and I'm an heir of the hope of eternal life. Obeying verses 1-3 opens up the door for verses 4-8. You see that? And apart from doing that, you don't have an audience. No one's going to listen to you. Why does that lost person on the job need to hear your gospel if you are backbiting the boss to that lost coworker? You all following that? That's what Titus is saying. These were the cretins. They worked with cretins, the worst of mankind. And Paul said, show respect toward all. Now, my guess is your neighbor and your coworker and your classmate is not a cretin. He or she might be pretty bad off, but not like these folks on this island. I mean, probably the worst of the worst were sent to Crete, and then they had generation after generation of embedded evil. Okay, verses 9-11. Now, to continue to make your witness believable, you must shun evil. So not only must you show respect and then showcase the gospel, but you yourself have to turn from that. Turn from contentious arguments. Remove the evil people from your congregation, it says in verse 10. After you've reproved a heretic. Now, it's not saying a little different slant on an interpretation. But a heretic, someone who denies a cardinal doctrine, salvation by grace through faith, for instance. No, salvation, righteousness is attained by keeping the law. Have to be circumcised, have to observe dietary laws and all that. And that's the way that you gain right. No, that is heresy. And we're calling you to turn from that, and we reject that. Okay, then he does it again. No, we've already addressed this. You're no longer allowed to be a part of our community because you're the rotten apple that is ruining the whole barrel of apples. Now, 1 Timothy 2:1 says, pray, make supplication, intercessions for all men, which followed immediately Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were evil men in the church at Ephesus. So we are not washing our hands saying, we hate you, we wish you the worst fortune, and that you will be judged in hell one day. A million times no. That's when we call upon the Lord. God, would you change his heart? We can't do anything with this guy. But Lord, you can. And our hearts are burdened for him to be saved. And so, yes, you remove the evil influence, but no, you're not discarding the soul, because the soul has infinite worth. And then we see in verses 12-15, the closing instructions. And you know, it's interesting. This is one of the ways that we can see that Scripture has both a divine and a human author. There's prophecies given. There's clear theological instruction given. There's divine commandments made. So we know the Scripture was inspired of the Lord. But there's also very personal items written here that Paul says, "Hey, bring Zenas the lawyer. I need somebody to help me with my case." I mean, that's what he's talking about here. And I'm gonna winter here, and so make sure you come and bring this and that. In other words, it's also written by a human agency. And so we see that just like Jesus is the God-man, so Scripture is the God-man writing. Spirit of God overshadowed the human author. And yet we still see come out the humanity of the writer of Scripture. Okay. The objective of the book of Titus, tenacity. In a word, tenacity. I get tenacity from here. The people of Crete were thoroughly heathen. They were imbeciles. That's what the word means. They were morons. That's what the vernacular is. It comes from that word. A tough place to shepherd, and even so, more so when you have multiple fledgling churches all over the place with just rudderless. They didn't have anybody to lead them. They were believers. They needed deep grounding. They needed a local guy there. And so Titus blew in with this letter from Paul. Look what he's telling me to do. This is the apostle himself. Okay, Titus, we weren't believing you at first, but this seals the deal. We want elders in all of these churches and to set these things in order. And so tenacity, perseverance, for this would be really a tough job. So what? Well, what are we to learn from this letter? It's not only what you believe that matters, that's foundational, but there's also the practical. How I behave matters. Yes, people get saved with the content of the gospel, but with the conduct of the gospel bearer, it makes it credible. It makes it come alive. It makes it be adorned. It puts on flesh on that skeleton. And you see that, you see Christ actually walking around, as it were, in and through the life of that little Christ, that Christian, as they were called at Antioch in the book of Acts. And so the so what is, my life is to sparkle like an expensive jewel for Jesus. Be a so what? Here it is. I want to be a jewel for Jesus. I want to sparkle like an inestimable priced diamond. Every facet just sparkling. And that's what Paul commissioned Titus to do, and then to train others to carry on that work in the various churches on the island of Crete. Well, I highly commend the study, the reading of the book of Titus to all of us.